appreciate so much that wonderful singing. And for those of you that are visiting with us, we know that you are our honored guest. And for those who have come back now for this third night of our meeting, we are certainly encouraged by your presence. And I am personally very grateful for you taking the time to come out tonight, especially those who have come in lieu of their own regular Bible class time. I appreciate the support for the meeting, support for the brethren here at Menlo.
Amen.
We have been very blessed in this series of studies on God's Word. I have been very encouraged and uplifted, grown in my knowledge as I presented these lessons, and also from the comments and from the good questions that have been offered. And of course, we'll be dealing with those after the lesson this evening. You can tell a lot about a person from their handshake.
Amen.
When I was growing up, we would come to worship, and there was an older brother there, and we were about 12 or 13, and we just got a kick out of shaking his hand and see how fast we could get it in there, because if we didn't give him a firm handshake, I mean, he'd bring us down to our knees with how hard he'd squeeze it, because he said, always give a man a firm handshake. They can tell much about your demeanor, about your character, just from the way you shake hands. And it's comfortable, isn't it, when someone gives you a friendly, hearty handshake. It's not the same when you get that dead fish and they barely give you a couple of fingers. You're a little taken aback by it. So we can tell a lot from a handshake. There are those today who espouse a belief in tarot cards. And one of the things that was popular when I was little was always hearing about people reading your palm. What could they tell by reading your palm? And they could look at this line and tell you you're going to have a lot of money and you're going to have a long life with this line. And although we don't find any of that in the book, we know that it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment.
Amen.
There is no day set, and no man can know the day or the hour in which he'll cross over into eternity. But so much is thought of from simply looking at a person's hands. You'll open your copy of God's Word and turn to page, let's see, if you have a copy like this one, it'll be page 52. But if not, Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and Mark chapter 7 is where we'll be dealing with our study tonight on the hands of truth. The hands of truth. I thought the hands are such a good illustration to understand something here about the mindset of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. First, to get a little bit of background, the Pharisees and Sadducees began during the period that is not covered in the Bible. This is the period that is often referred to as between the Testaments, between the two Testaments. The dates from the book of Malachi to the beginning of, or the writing recorded of Matthew, is about 400 years. And during that 400-year period, we don't have a lot of writings. We don't have biblical writings, inspired writings, that tell us, well, what occurred during that time. This was a time when the Jews both were scattered and regained their sense of unity and solidarity in following the teachings of God, in following the law of Moses, in regaining their strength and the power that they had as the nation of Israel and as Jews. It is under this period that they began to refer themselves as Jews. Within this group, those that were part of the covenant that God made to Abraham began to develop sects. What I mean by that, S-E-C-T-S, sects, are different divisions, different groups within the Jewish body. And some began to refer themselves as the Pharisees, some as the Sadducees, which were the teachers of the law. You had the lawyers or the scribes, who were those who actually would study the Holy Writ. They'd have studied the papyrus scrolls. They'd studied the vellum writings. Each of these groups began to have their own power. They began to have their own influence upon the Jews as a whole. And the Pharisees and Sadducees became the dominant group primarily because they were so successful in battling against the enemies of Judaism. Because many Jews thought at that time between the Testaments, well, we need to just embrace more of the Greek culture. That is a nation that had its greatest influence under Alexander the Great, the nation of Greece. And so they thought, well, we'll just assimilate more people into Judaism. We'll begin to make proselytes, as we read about in the book of Acts, chapter 8. There was one man who came to worship at Jerusalem. He was a proselyte. He followed the law of Moses. He was a follower of Judaism. And so they said, well, we'll just bring those people in. We'll teach them the law. They began the practice of baptizing proselytes to, in some way, maybe instill in them more sense of being connected to the Jews. All of those things were not wrong in and of themselves. The problem came when the Pharisees began to become so strict. They began to bind things upon the Jews that God had not established according to His authority. And they began to follow traditions. They began to follow rules. They began to follow the pattern of the elders and not the office of elder that we read about in Titus chapter 1. But the elders in age and those who were descendants of the tribes or of those families that had taken power, namely the Maccabees. In Mark chapter 7 verse 1, he says, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees, certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. These were those who were descendants of those who had always been in power as far as the Jewish body. These were families who were either wealthy, maybe they were well-learned, and so they had a strong reputation as a part of the sect of the Pharisees. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with the defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault." Now, why is it that the Pharisees were so strict? Well, in many ways, their motives were good. And that's what we need to be careful of. And so our first observation tonight is about the gloved hand. The gloved hand. See, the Pharisees believed in worshiping, but it must be strict and in every detail as close as possible to what God demands. You know, that's good, isn't it? We too, in the New Testament church, in restoring New Testament Christianity, we want to follow what the Bible says and only what the Bible says. Give me book, chapter, and verse for everything we do in the name of God. And we ought not go past the pattern that was laid in and taught by the apostles. All of that is good. But when we begin to bind to the extreme things that God has not bound, that's where we get in trouble. You see, you can get to be so strict and so stiff that you fall over the other direction. And that's where the Pharisees found themselves. Because they said, if you don't go through the ceremonial washing, and that was to go in and to wash themselves from the tip of the finger to the elbow, and then follow the ceremonial practice of the cups, the dish, the towel, how they would wash, and in this posture of outward humility, they thought that was being more religious. And sadly today, we still have groups who think that. You know, the Muslims will pray five times a day, directing their bodies and their heads toward the east, toward Mecca. And they think because of that posture and because of that practice and because they keep these different rules and regulations, it makes them closer to their belief in their God. And today we need to be careful. See, there are those who won't accept a preacher if he didn't have on a suit and a tie. There are those who have a problem if someone serves on the Lord's table and he's not dressed just right. Now, yes, we ought to dress appropriately. We ought not do anything that takes away from the purpose with which we are here, and that is to honor Christ. But we should never be so strict that we begin to hinder brethren because of traditions. That's the danger. See, the glove hand keeps a person at a distance. And that's how Pharisees and Sadducees saw themselves. They didn't see themselves as the same as the commoners. Nor would they see themselves as the same as a Jew who had defiled themselves by not keeping the laws of Moses and the laws of the Pharisees. That was the problem. Look at Matthew chapter 23 briefly. Matthew chapter 23, just to emphasize more this point of the postulating and the sense of superiority and the sense of partiality that the Pharisees and Sadducees held of themselves. He says in Matthew chapter 23 verse 2, "Saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they did you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. He says they think one thing, they're supposed to be one thing, but they don't even live up to it. And so he says, when they teach you the things of the law of Moses, do those things, but do not imitate their attitude. Don't imitate their lifestyle. And he goes on to explain it. Why, Jesus? He says, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves would not move them with one even a pinky. That's it. One of their fingers. See that? See, when it comes to serving, when it came to the lowly job, well, you know what? You go and do that. I'm too busy right now. I'm a Pharisee. That's a little bit beneath me. I have more important roles and functions to do. And sometimes we can have that attitude when it comes to the law of Christ. Because we say, you know, well, listen, if people really wanted to know the truth of the Bible, they'd come. They'd come and find out what the church teaches. They'd come and find out how worship ought to be. But understand something, brethren. There are sincere people out there who just don't know. They don't know that what they're doing is not according to Scripture. They don't know that what they're doing, although sincere and heartfelt and honest, is not recognized by God. And the only way they'll know is if we take it to them. Amen. We've got to have the attitude not of a glove hand, but one that's embracing and one that reaches out. He says in verse 5 and 6, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. See, I don't want to get my hands dirty. I don't want to be involved in that dirty stuff. My hands have to stay clean because I have to be seen in a certain respectable way. And sadly today, people think that. You know, there are people who will see me out maybe at Walmart or somewhere, and I may have on a t-shirt and some sweatpants and tennis shoes, and they'll say, you know what, you don't look like a preacher. Now, what's he supposed to look like? He's supposed to have on a backwards collar and always be dressed in a three-piece suit. And how are you doing today? Oh, well, that's great and wonderful and fine. And you know, talk kind of strange and proper, and people have this perspective of how they think a preacher ought to predict themselves. Listen, I'm just me. I believe heartily in the Bible and the Word of God and in doing everything that I can to help a person to get to heaven. But I don't see myself as being anything special. But that's the exact opposite of the way the Pharisees saw themselves. He says, they make their broad, their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments. They had these boxes in which they would put scriptures that they knew or memorized, or parts of the scroll. And you see, the bigger the box, well, that was impressive. And they also had fringed garments for those who had done greater works or had a higher position. And so, you know, it's just like today when they come in with the Pope Mobile. Oh, how the people line up, and oh, the Holy Father is here. Oh, it's just so wonderful. I remember a lady on the news saying, oh, it's just as if Jesus were here himself. And I thought, how sad. How sad. How pitiable for someone to look at some man and put him in the seat of God.
Amen.
And today, that's what the Pope is proponent to be. The mouthpiece of God on earth. And he's just as false as the teaching of Catholicism is against the book.
Amen.
They're no different than the Pharisees and Sadducees. Here even some of the same titles, he says. And they love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the greetings in the marketplace to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. He says, don't allow anyone to give you some title or to refer to you with some false sense of superiority or piety. But people are taught that so much. And so today, you know, people call me pastor or they say reverend. I don't jump onto them about it. But I hope they get a chance to study with them. Help them understand that that's not appropriate for any person. We're all to be reverent, amen. But that's of God.
Amen.
Reverence His name. His name is holy. His name is above every name. Not mine. I'm just a servant with you. I'm just a man. But sadly, they put themselves in those authoritative seats. That's what he means by the seat of Moses. And so when they saw them eating and they didn't go through that ceremony, listen, they had the glove hands that said, you're not supposed to do that. You're not worthy. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands, oft eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. They said, listen, if we can't go through the ceremony, we won't even eat. We're going to be so religious, see, God won't allow us to eat that food without washing in this traditional way. He's not talking about cleanliness. He's talking about traditions. Second observation is not only the glove hand, but the manicured hand. You can tell something about a lady when she has a fresh manicure, can't you? It's so becoming, and it looks so pretty and ornate, and it makes her feel nice, but it's so presentable. When I was in the military academy in high school, a lot of the guys, and me included, we'd get a manicure because we had to get our nails inspected. And the better they looked, the higher points you got on the score. Now, we didn't think of that in any way being feminine. We were trying to just look better for inspection. Because if they weren't right, I promise you, you pay for it. You can tell a lot about the way one presents their hands. How did the Pharisees present their spirituality? He says, when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as of the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. How sad is that? See, it's nice to look good. It's nice to look good on the outside, but what about the heart? And what about looking down upon someone else because they don't appear the way that you think they ought to appear, being religious or being sound in the faith? You see, it's more than just looking good. It's more than just sounding like a Christian. But how do I think and how do I live? Do I focus and dedicate myself to the truth? Or am I going to be influenced by the pressure that comes from outward circumstances? Watch it. See, there are those who won't come and worship because the building doesn't look a certain way. There are those who won't come and worship because you don't have flowers or plants up there on the podium. There are those who won't come and worship. They'll say, well, listen, it's disgraceful. That cloth is not on the table. What does that cloth do? Not one thing. But let somebody take it off. Somebody will say something, won't they? It's not right if you do it. It's not wrong if you do it. It's just a matter of opinion. It's just a practice. It's what's on the table that makes the difference. But people are so pressured. It's that pressure of peers and to be like others can be so overbearing that people will fall short of glory. They'll disobey the word of God. They won't be faithful in worship. They won't be sincere in giving of themselves their all to God because of what other people think. And that's not new today, is it? John chapter 12, beginning verse 42. John 12 and verse 42, if you're writing these down. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now understand something here. Being put out of the synagogue didn't just mean you couldn't come to church. Didn't just mean that they were banishing you from coming to worship. It meant in every area of your life you were less than what you needed to be. Because the Jews had influence in every area. In the marketplace. Where you're going to live. Where you're going to go to school. Who you're going to relate to on holidays. And fulfilling all the other traditions of the law of Moses. See, this had a great effect. There's a lot of pressure brought to bear on those who recognize Jesus as who he was. The Son of God. Instead of surrendering to the law of Moses. And particularly to the Pharisees. Extremism. And they felt so ashamed. And Jesus said, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's a sobering thought. Now, no one would want to think, well, I think of a man more than I think of God, but the natural effect is the same, isn't it? When I began to put my pastor, my Bible teacher, my sweet grandmother, my sweet auntie above the word of God, when it comes to the authority of Scripture, that's what I'm doing. You don't know how many people I talk to and say, well, you know, this makes sense, but Todd, are you telling me that everybody I worship with is wrong? He's telling me this place that I've been coming to, the people there love me, and they provided for me, and they helped me out when I was struggling, and you're telling me what they're teaching me is not in the Bible? And a lot of times I say, well, just read it for yourself. And you come to your own conclusion. I says, I don't tell you to condemn anyone. Neither does God. Everyone, as long as they have breath in their lungs, they have the opportunity to repent. But sometimes people run out of time, amen. Sometimes you don't have the health, the strength, or the opportunity to come back and to repent, or to come back and to obey the gospel. See, we can't risk it just trying to be pleasing to people. Because see, when they say those statements, what they're meaning is, how are people going to look at me if I leave my church and come to, you know what they say, your church? And I tell them all the time, it's not my church, it's his church. Amen?
Amen.
People ask me that, well, you preach or you, well, where's your church? I don't have one. Well, where do you worship? Well, I worship with me. God is in me, not in the building. Amen?
Amen.
Right? The body, the church, are the people, not the structure somewhere. And so they'll kind of get puzzled a while. So, well, tell me, are you the only preacher there? And I say, well, I know what you're asking, but I want to help you understand what the Bible teaches. It's not about one man over some building. It's about Jesus being the head of his body. And we need to understand to surrender to his authority and never to the authority of a human being. And people will come and ask me, well, preacher, I got a question. And I say, well, the Lord has an answer. You ought to study for yourself. Make sure. Because see, a preacher might tell you wrong. That's including gospel preachers. We're fallible. We make mistakes. There are a lot of things 10 years ago I thought I understood that I understand better today. But I understand the basic things. And the Bible is so beautiful because if you just let the simple explain the hard, you've won the battle, really. Yes, there are things that I feel may not fully understand, but the things that pertain to salvation, the things that pertain to spiritual maturity and growth, I know very well, like the back of my hand. And that's how every Christian ought to know them, because we surrender not to the authority of men, nor to the praise of men. We surrender to the authority of the gospel. He says in verse 7, howbeit in vain do they worship me. Imagine that, thinking that I've been sincerely worshiping God, I've been giving my all, I've been giving up my means, and I've been having this experience with God and worshiping. And you know, when the choir sings, it's just captivating, and you're just standing there and you're hearing those words and you're hearing the songs and you see people tearing up. How can you tell me that God doesn't hear that? Well, Jesus says, in vain do they worship me. See, our worship can be in vain. We can be manicured on the outside. Oh, the choir looks so good. Oh, everybody looks so nice, smells so good. But on the inside, nobody understands. Nobody knows that what we're doing is not going any higher than the ceiling. That's a sad thing. I hate to tell a person that, but it's the truth. It's the truth. We can worship in vain when we worship according to the doctrines, the commandments of men. The commandments of men. And it's so easy. That's the point, brother. It's so easy to understand the truth. You know, when the FBI or the Treasury Service goes out and they put out a new bill, they put in it some security measures, don't they? We just got a new 5 and a new 10 and a new 20, I think. And you look at it under light, there are all kinds of things there to show you and to tell you this is a true $20 bill. Now, any other $20 bill that doesn't comply with that standard or with one of our previous standards, you know it's not the real thing. You don't have to go out and study every manner of counterfeiting and every different way that someone makes a 20 look like one. All you need is the real thing. Amen. You got that? It'll show you all the rest. The Bible's the same way. If a standard, a doctrine, a tradition, a practice, an opinion sets itself up as the authority in contradiction to the Word of God, then you know it's the tradition of man. Remember 1 John 4:1, right? Believe not every spirit, but try the spirit to see if it's from God. How do you do that? Ask them. Can you show me scripture for that? Can you show me how you came to that conclusion through this passage? Or through this principle, or through this teaching? See, it shouldn't take a 45-minute sermon for you to be able to explain to someone what the Scripture says.
Right.
You should be able to just open the book, they read it, and read it for themselves, and come to their own conclusion. But you know what will happen? People will look right at Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and say it says something else. Well, you know, that faith there is really the faith that comes through the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, that hearing there, that's a spiritual hearing that you can only get from the anointing. See, they've taken it totally out of context and changed it up to mean something that doesn't. That's the saddest thing. Because they've seen and they've heard and they've seen a show and they think that that's what religion is. The gloved hand, the manicured hand, and finally, the calloused hand. The calloused hand. You know, there was one who had some calluses in his hands and in his feet. They were from wounds. Had some calluses on his front and on his back. They were from wounds. Had some calluses on his forehead all the way around. Made a crown. They were from thorns. Verse 8, laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. Whoso curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban or Rechah, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. He says, if you give it to the church, you're free from the law. And he says, that right there, you've stepped away from it. That right there, you've forgotten the calloused hands. You've forgotten what salvation costs. See, God gave the commandment and he backed it up with a sacrifice. His only son. Verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Making it of none effect. You know about the calloused hands, don't you? You work out there in the yard, work on your car. Eventually, you'll build up a toughness, a thickening of the skin. And the way that you swing that whip, cutting the grass, after a while, it doesn't hurt as much because your skin is sticking up. You can handle it. But when you first start, it hurts. It's tender, isn't it? It's red because the flesh is not as hard. And that's what we need to remember when it comes to surrendering to the Word of God. Don't make it of none effect. Don't wait until the heart is calloused. Don't wait until sin is just beat upon it. And you've had tragedy. You've had suffering. You've had pain. And after a while, you start to say, well, you know what? Being away from churches, it's not so bad. You know, things aren't as good as I'd like them to be, but it doesn't really bother me anymore to be involved in whatever this sin is. It doesn't really affect me as much. I don't really miss it as much as I used to. So maybe this is the will of God. Maybe this is just who I am and how I should be, because it doesn't feel too bad. And sadly, people let that be their guide. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning verse 3. This chapter describes love. And when we think of it, it tells us a lot about the Pharisees as well. See, the calloused hands came with love. Verse 3 says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. That's so true of the Pharisees and Sadducees, see? They kept all those laws, kept all of those traditions, kept all of those commandments that they established, and yet it profited them nothing because they denied Christ. Because they didn't come to know the real love of God. And look how he describes it. He says, love suffereth long, is kind, love envieth not, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. What did the Pharisees do? They put themselves up on a pedestal. Right? They gave themselves a pat on the back. He said, it doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not our own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. See, as soon as the Pharisees saw anyone tripping up, saw anything you did that would break the law, they were right on top of it. See, they're easily provoked. because they're looking for something to appear like they're being religious, to appear like they're doing it for the right motive. He says, love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. That's what Jesus did for you and me. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He bled and died for you. Listen, we suffer in this life. We go through anguish, we go through trials, we go through struggles. But remember what Jesus went through, and take hope that I can overcome as well. Doesn't matter that people are going to be uncomfortable. Doesn't matter that people may not accept my stance on the Bible. As long as I'm standing on the truth, they have to respect me. They have to respect me as long as I'm standing on the truth. And the other part is that God still commands that I do it in love. I can never think of myself as so perfect, as so knowledgeable, as so acceptable to God just because I've come to the knowledge of the truth, just because I understand the gospel, just because I've gotten to that point where, yes, I know we ought to follow only the Bible. I know we ought to follow only the pattern. I always have to remember to do it in love. Let's pray together. Glorious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee so much for Your blessings and love. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for the power of the gospel to heal and to guide us. Father, help us as we strive to be as obedient, as strict in service to Thee, adhering totally to Thy word, never going beyond Scripture, never allowing it to be discredited or to be misinterpreted. But also, Father, help us to remember to do it in love, never to bind those things upon others that You have not bound. Help us to know what Thy will is, to know the book, so that we can always be careful not to fall into opinion or tradition or commandments of men. Help us, Lord, especially to be looking for opportunities to help others to see the truth, to help them to come to know the Scripture, to help them to know that, Father, the truth is revealed so clearly, and those that worship You must worship in spirit and in truth. And so help us to be able to guide others through the light of love and through the light of the gospel. Forgive us of our sins and strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Tonight, maybe you're struggling with a sin. Don't leave here tonight. Don't leave here tonight. It's too easy to repent and turn those burdens over to the Lord. If only you and the Lord know about them, that's the only person that needs to know. You can repent right now. Or if you need to obey the gospel, you need to become part of the family of God. Hearing the truth, you've heard it. Romans 10:17. Believing the same, John 3:16. Repenting of your sins, Acts 17:30. Confessing that Jesus is Lord, Matthew 10:32-33. And then being baptized for the remission of sins, Mark 16:16. Be added to the body of Christ, Acts 2:40. Be added to the kingdom. Know that you're right with the Lord right now, as we stand and as we sing.
Have you been drinking just for the crimson power? Are you washing the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully dressed in grace and love? Are you washing the blood of the Lamb? Are you washing the blood in the soul? You are.
pages that were presented last night and had a chance to go and look at them and to spend some time answering these. One of the important things to remember whenever you're studying a passage or you have a question pertaining to the Word of God is to first come to the Scripture with an open mind or an open heart. You can refer to it in the same way, because when the Bible talks about the heart, it's not referring to the pump in your chest. It's referring to your thinking, to your knowledge. You're always to come to God according to knowledge and to understand what it is, the things that we obey and the things that we are commanded to do, so that when someone asks you, well, why do you do this or why do you do that, you can give them an answer. And you don't have to say, well, hold on, let me call Brother Emerson. Hold on, let me call Brother Todd. He's good. No, you ought to know for yourself. Not that you ought to know everything.
Amen.
Just know where to find it. Acts chapter 8, verse 15, mentions an account pertaining to the Holy Spirit. It says, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen on none of them, only they that were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. The question is, I don't understand the Holy Ghost in this passage. First, note the context. This is in the first century. This is after the day of Pentecost, when the apostles had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The apostles received that as a promise from Christ, that they would be led in all knowledge and all wisdom. They received miraculous power in order that they might prove that what they taught was from God. Remember, at this time in the first century, they didn't have the Bible. This was a new teaching. And so many of those who obeyed the gospel obeyed it upon the preaching of the apostles, beginning with Peter. And as you read through the accounts of the different conversions, you see the miraculous gift used and always with teaching. The miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were never practiced as recorded in Scripture without teaching. Every time it was used as an avenue to teach them that the word they taught was from God. Now, here where it says that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus only simply means that they've been baptized based on the knowledge of truth by someone who had been converted. They understood that what they were obeying was different from Judaism. They understood that what they were obeying was different from the other religions of the day, whether it was agnosticism or the Hellenistic Jews. All of those things were contrary to what they were learning from the apostles. Now, when the apostles encountered them, namely here Peter and John, they imparted upon them the same thing that was imparted upon them on the day of Pentecost. That was the gift of the Holy Spirit, a sign that what they believed and what they were added to was from God. Now, what's the difference today? Miraculous gifts are no longer in existence. Their purpose has ceased. The Word of God has been confirmed fully. And truth that is once confirmed is always confirmed. God is a God of a big word, entropy. It means He does things in the most efficient and simple manner. It is more efficient and simple to have the Word of God to clearly convey a message that has already been proven than to go around and every individual Christian receive the gift. But not only that, we have in the Scripture, according to the same chapter we just read about love, though we know in part, though we prophesy in part, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away with. The perfect was the law of liberty, James chapter 1:25. It was confirmed when Jesus was resurrected. That's when the law of Christ became in effect. And from that point forward, the miraculous gifts were there for a time, and they began to fade. Remember, Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. Now, why did he just heal him? See, the gift was not there just for the choosing of the person who had the gift. It was there to establish
the Word of God. And it was saved. And it has ceased. Only ones who could impart the gifts were the 12 apostles. The only ones who had the authority were the ones who it was promised to. Those who had been with Jesus during his ministry, save Paul, who received his apostleship through miraculous experience. And so that's the gift of the Holy Spirit. But if you have other questions about that or anything pertaining to it, just let me know tonight and I'll be glad to answer it. Next question. What was the hope of the Gentiles in the Old Testament? This is a very good question and one that's pretty simple to deal with. In the Old Testament, God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that all of his descendants or of his seed would be blessed. The way in which that process that they were recognized as part of the covenant to Abraham, where all male children on the eighth day were circumcised. Those of the household and those who were obedient or those who were Jewish by birth, by race, were a part of that covenant once they were circumcised. Now, of course, that didn't include females. But they were part of that covenant, being part of those families or being connected with that man. But when we look at the Old Testament, every people that obeyed God were blessed. Remember when the spies went out to the city and Rahab took them in? Remember she had the house upon the wall? If she had not taken those spies in, she would have been killed like everyone else, but God saved her. Why? Not because she wasn't a Jew. She wasn't. I should say not because she was a Jew. She was. She was a Gentile. But he saved her because she obeyed. Now think about this one. Very simple. Book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. Why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? He hated the Ninevites. He hated those people for what they had done to the Jews, for their evil lifestyle. He didn't want to go to them, not because he was afraid. He didn't want to go because he knew if he taught them and preached the message of God, they were going to repent. They were not Jews. But when they repented, they pleased God. So yes, Gentiles had hope in the Old Testament if they obeyed and followed God. Now people will say, well, what happened to them? The same thing happened to them as those who died faithful in the Old Testament that were part of the covenant. The blood of Jesus from Acts 2 goes all the way back and it goes all the way forward. So they are under the same covenant because they died obedient to God according to the law that was in effect at that time. Please ask other questions if you have some about that. All right, third question. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4, 12 says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the dividing asunder of both joint and marrow, body and spirit, and is a discerner of the thought and intent of the heart. The question is, does that pertain to positive things? It's been taught that the Word, the Scripture itself, the word in the Greek that's used there is logos, which is the contained scripture. It is the scriptural writings. In the Ephesians chapter 6, the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that word there is a different Greek word. It's a word that's pronounced rhema. It's R-H-E-M-A. But you pronounce it with a breath, and it denotes the same thing, except it's the power of God, right? The same power of God that breathes into that lump of dirt, the nostrils of man, created the soul, that same power of God's breathed word. That's what is mentioned in Acts, or in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, right? All scripture is inspired of God. The inspiration, what gives the word its power, is that it's from God. And so it has a power to, as a sword, cut both ways. It cuts out the things that are wrong. And it also meets the need. It cuts out the things that harm us. So yes, it is positive. In every way, I take joy from the Scripture. I take comfort in the hope. I take comfort in the peace. I take comfort in the sense of knowing how now to be merciful and compassionate and gentle. All of those things I learn from the Scripture. As well as I learn to respect the consequences of sin, which is death, which is suffering, which is pain, which is guilt. And so, yes, it cuts both ways. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart in that when a person reads the Scripture, they know where they are. It's going to point out those things in your life that you need to get rid of, and it's also going to point out those things positive that you need to obey. Again, if you have more questions pertaining to that one, I'll be glad to answer. Last question. The Holy Spirit was revealed to Cornelius' household. How does that relate in comparison to when Priscilla and Aquila pulled aside the one, Apollos, who had only known the baptism of John? Look at Acts chapter 10 with me for this last question. We know in Acts chapter 10, at least three miraculous events happened. First was a vision that God sent to Peter of the sheep letting down with all manner of wild beasts, and God said, "Go kill and eat." And he said, "Never have I ever defiled myself with anything unclean." And God told him, no longer call common that which God has blessed. So God was telling him, "Now, you don't separate yourself from this any longer. Under the law of Moses, these things would defile you spiritually, even eating and associating with Gentiles, intermarrying with them." All those things God condemned in the Old Testament, but he's revealing something to Peter, that now through the gospel it would be open to not only the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. So Acts chapter 10, beginning verse 3. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. At the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon the tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded of thee of God. There was a vision, a miraculous event, to Cornelius himself, that told him to send for Peter. And for Peter, another miraculous event, he saw the angel tell him to go and meet the men that Cornelius had sent. Here's the verse. 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. What do you mean by that? God no longer favored the Jews as a part of the covenant. Now remember, even the Old Testament, God never meant for them to totally disassociate themselves from the Gentiles. They were to live among them and represent God, and in those times where God commanded those things, the Gentiles could obey those laws. They could obey the commands of God. But Peter understood that, and that no Gentile was ever to hear the truth, nor to accept it, nor to be associated with Jews. That's what he meant. He understood that God showed no partiality to anyone anymore. Not to men, not to women, not to slaves, not to free, not to Jew, not to Gentile. He says in verse 35, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Has the respect to humble themselves. That's the fear. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus. All right, let's drop down to the end, to the part pertaining to the Holy Spirit. In verse 44, to him give all prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now here's the difference. Here, Cornelius and his household, the gift was not imparted, but it came directly from God. Alright? But now remember, now Cornelius, it was never promised to him to receive the baptism, to receive all the gifts. But we know that he did receive that, the gift in some form, because it denoted that they were to be recognized, not only to the Gentiles, but especially to those with Peter, that now the gospel was open to all. So here again, it's the sign of the Holy Spirit given to acknowledge that what is being taught and what they are obeying is from God. In the case of Apollos with the baptism of John, evidently he had been baptized, he had been taught that baptism of repentance that John taught, saying all that come unto him and were to repent. But then later he learned the gospel through Priscilla and Aquila. That's the difference. Any other questions that you might have pertaining to those, please ask me after. If I haven't fully answered it, you can have something else. Seek me out afterwards, and I'll answer that tonight. Oh, sorry. I did have one submitted tonight that I quickly get to. James chapter 5, 13 and 14. Please explain, are we to pray and anoint the sick with oil? So many people misunderstand this, and it's so easy. First, in the first century, this again pertains to the miraculous. This was when the elders had the miraculous gifts of healing. And part of the practice of miraculous healing, they were to anoint with oil. Still praying. But today, we ought to seek whatever medical help, whatever help through medicine that we have available to us with prayer. That's the difference. Physically anointing someone or other things that may be a part of tradition or things like that, although, you know, I don't know necessarily that it's unscriptural unless you believe it has the power of God, that's not the same thing. Now, there are those who propose to teach about an anointing, but most of the time what they're talking about is a miraculous sign from the Holy Spirit of which there is none, of which they have no proof, of which they would never, ever, anything that they demonstrate hold up to the standard that you see mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14. You'll never see anyone who will teach and speak in tongues, a language that they've never studied, and allow you to record it or allow someone to translate it. You'll never see them go out to the cemetery and raise up someone from the dead. You'll never see them go with you to the emergency room and heal someone on the spot and prove that they truly have the miraculous gifts. It's just not true because the Bible said it and we don't have the evidence anymore. But I hope I answered that question. That pertained to the miraculous healing of which anointing with oil was associated in the first century.